Paul's talking about Israel. And when you see around the country how some professing Christians, I'm not saying they're not, are dumping Israel, and they are claiming they're Israel, and that's really the last straw for the church. So that means that we're getting closer and closer. So it's a real blessing. Sad for them, how blinded they are, but that's the spirit of the age. So Romans 9, let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words, help us know how to apply it. And if there's some practical things or spiritual or devotional things we can pull out of this to draw closer to thee, well, we appreciate that. And I just pray you'd help us to see how precise you are and that you keep your promises. In spite of man, you still keep your promises. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Romans 9. Okay, Romans 1 through 8, he's focusing towards born-again people, born-again believers, saints in the Lord. He says in chapter 8, verse 16, that a born-again individual is a child of God, children of God. So then they begin to wonder, okay, what about Israel? Because Israel was called the children of God all through the Old Testament. What about them? So that's why Romans 9, 10, and 11 is he goes toward that idea. And the first thing that Paul does in the first five verses is he establishes seven characteristics that describes Israel. Okay, so if somebody claims to be Israel, they have to have all of these characteristics, all seven of them, to be valid. And so that would be the kinsmen of verse 3, who are Israelites, verse 4. And then the seven will be the adoption, the glory, that's referring to the kingdom, the covenants, the giving of the law, that's Mount Sinai, the service of God, that's the Levites, the promises, and then the fathers, that's the Jewish fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So all of those are necessary where he lays the foundation right off the bat. This is the Israel I'm talking about. So he completes those characteristics, says verse 5, amen. And then he starts off, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. Okay, what word of God is he talking about? Well, remember, he promised to Abraham, the Abrahamic promises. He promised to David those promises, everlasting covenant to David. And those are going to come true no matter what man does, no matter what Israel does. Okay, it doesn't matter. God is going to keep his promises. And so that's a great a promise to you and I, because as a result of being born again, become a child of God, we have the promise of eternal security. So thank God for that. Okay, so he says, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. So these people that are now claiming they're Israel are saying that, in essence, that God lied to them through the Old Testament. No, it's coming true. Okay, but does that mean, then a person will say, well, does that mean then just because a person's an Israelite that they get the promises? No, then he takes up that thought. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Okay, no, they're not. And he's going to say over in verse 27 at the end, a remnant. A remnant. And then Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 9:25 that the circumcised are going to be punished with the uncircumcised if it's not a matter of the heart. So he gives an illustration, okay, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, okay, are they all children? Okay, in the natural sense, yes, but in the sense of the promise, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The promise went through Isaac, not Ishmael. It goes through Jacob, not Esau, and he'll bring that up in the following. So the promise goes through Isaac, not Ishmael, and the Muslims are still mad about that. Okay, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So that's Isaac and his, and then Jacob, and then his descendants. So those are the big three fathers that's mentioned up in verse 5, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So we go back and read that in Genesis, read that account. He mentions that also in Romans 4. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. So he brings up Isaac. Skip verse 11 for now. Verse 12. It was said unto her, the younger shall serve the elder shall serve the younger. Okay, now that goes contrary to the Oriental culture. So the elder shall serve the younger. Normally in the Oriental culture, it's the other way around. And then he says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Okay, and so then that's written in Malachi. So he's just given an illustration. See, not all of the seed of Abraham is going to get this promise. The promise is going to go through Isaac, and that doesn't mean the ones that have come through Isaac still get the promise, because they still have to be the remnant of verse 27, meaning they have to have it in a matter of the heart. Now, inside the parentheses, for the children being not yet born, this children refer to Jacob and Esau, neither have done any good or evil. Okay, notice not right or wrong. Good or evil, that's a different standard than right and wrong. Okay, that raises up to the motive of the action. So good and evil is the condition that God's looking at. We would call that age of accountability, which is fine. Okay, and that varies with each individual depending on upbringing. Okay, depending on understanding, I would dare say that's higher than most people usually consider. Some denominations want to put an age on it, and they often put it at 12. And I don't think you can put an age on it, because everybody's different. Okay, and Brother Frank? Well, probably the best response is that if that kid's still running around the house naked and doesn't have any shame, that's probably not there yet. So it varies. You could use Deuteronomy 1:39, and then if you want to write them down, Romans 4:15 and 5:13. So it's a knowledge of good and evil. I think in the reference Bible, I have two of them there. And then Romans 5:13. So generally, you know, it varies with each individual. Okay, if a child's brought up in a home with a family that witnessed, we witnessed each of our children, I think day one when they got born, rebellious kids didn't receive it. They waited 4 or 5 years. Okay, but that got into their spirit. So each child's a little bit different. I think it's when their conscience becomes alert to their sin. So sure. Oh. You mean running around the house naked? Maybe if you're that spray bottle that you have that you've been spraying around your house. Okay, so having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now, there's a crowd, as soon as they see that word election, what are they going to do? I mean, they're going to do backflips as soon as they see that. Okay, and so what we need to do is go back to learn what the word means. Okay, and so, and I've done this before, but the word elect and or election, you go back to the very first occurrence in the Bible chronologically, Isaiah 42:1. Go back there, okay, and then run some of those references. I think the word elect and election maybe occurred, I think I'm 20-some times in the Scriptures. I think about that. And if you run that, the first definition or the primary definition of election, okay, so words have a primary definition, secondary, third, sometimes fourth, whatever, depending on context. Like the word hate, we'll come across that. So the first time election shows up, it is dealing with the service of Israel. It's the first time. First, second, third, fourth, fifth, and so forth. And you'll see that it is connected to Israel. Now, in this context, election verse 11, verse 12, what does he bring up? The elder shall serve the younger. It's nothing to do with salvation. This chapter is not dealing with salvation. And this is a problem with a preconceived idea. We can take a preconceived idea and then assume this coming through here. We need to allow the Bible to define its own terms. Now, Gail Ripplinger wrote a book, The Language of the King James Bible, a great little book. And she shows how, in English, you define the English words. You don't need to worry about Greek or Hebrew. You get it right out of English. And so this is dealing with service. Election is dealing with service. That is the primary definition. Okay, now, a people can overcome a moderate Calvinism. Okay, Charles Spurgeon was a Calvinist, but a large church in London, England, but he was a moderate Calvinist. Okay, they can overcome that. Okay, Kirk Cameron and his buddy Ray Comfort, they're modern Calvinists. Now, they still go out and witness, but they're moderate Calvinists. So they can overcome that. Okay, but when it's a hyper, That pretty much, that's like cancer. That'd just wipe a person out. Okay, and so, you know, I don't fuss with people about these things as far as these terms, but to understand the Scriptures, man, does it make it easy if you allow the English words to define themselves? It's easier than people think it is. It's not as hard as people think make it. Okay, a hard shell Baptist would be a hyper-Calvinist. Okay, a United Baptist is an Arminian. You got two different factions there. If you go to Madarieville, you'll find both of them. Side by side, houses side by side. There's this one that that Brother Delmer allowed them to use our gymnasium for a rock-a-thon. It wasn't a rock music-a-thon. It was a rocking chair-a-thon. They were having trying to raise money for the Bailey Corner Church in Bailey Corner. Bailey Baptist Church, they got spittoons in the church. That makes it helpful. I'd hate to be the one that has to clean them out. Okay, but so they using our gymnasium back then, and their Brother Delmer showed up, and he, man, smoke, those people smoke like crazy, and he kicked them out. Brother Delmer just, get out of here! You get Brother Delmer mad, you got somebody mad. And so he booted them out. And actually, one of those people I was talking to years ago, and I asked if she knew for sure she's going to heaven. And she said, well, you know, like the Bible says, where the tree falleth toward the north and toward the south, there shall be. I said, what? I thought that was, wow, that's quite an answer. And I had to think about that. Does the Bible say that? Oh, yeah, it's in Ecclesiastes. It does say that. 11 verse 2. And I said, okay. And so we just start chatting about stuff. And she talked, she brought up the idea of smoking. And I said, well, what about Leviathan? It's got smoke coming out of his nostrils. She goes, where's that at? Well, I said, Job 41. But, you know, yeah, those people smoke like crazy. And chewing, well, that's not a sin. It's like the one mountain lady, she loved to chew, and she said, "You preacher, keep preaching on that smoking, because, you know, it's got to be a sin to burn up something that tastes so good." And so, yeah, that's how it goes. So, but over there, yeah, Madurayville, that's the hard shell area. There's a little church over there, is Oak Grove Primitive Baptist Church. And Charles Hood and I was over there knocking on some doors. Charles was the former Jehovah Witness that was an epileptic. He talked real slow, and if I hung around him too much, I'd say to Jan, "Okay," and I said, "Charles, how's this sound?" "Okay," he said, "pretty good." But it usually takes him 5 minutes to say "pretty good." But we went over there and we saw Oak Grove Primitive Baptist Church, and the sign said this way, but the sign had fell, so it was down this way. So I don't know if that was where he had to go to church. They didn't lock the building. They were really true Calvinists. Beautiful little setting, nice little cemetery, unlocked. And a neighbor we came across, and "Hey, you see that old church back there?" I said, "Yeah, I went back there. It looks nice." He said, "Did you go in?" I said, "No, I'm not going to go in there." He said, "Go on in. It's unlocked. Everybody knows." "Really? Well, I'll take you over there." I said, "Do you go to church?" "Nah, I don't go to church there." Hey, we walked in there. It looked pretty good. And what I've learned from those type of people is they generally will have 15 people in that building, generally older folks. And then they'll find another of like faith about an hour away, and they'll kind of round robin it so they get a group. And that's kind of how they do it. But I came across one of the members in... let's see, Gifford. That's a big town. I think we knocked on all the doors in Gifford about 15 minutes. Came across Pearl. And she's 80-something. And she told me she went to Oak Grove Primitive Baptist. I thought, well, I'm going to try something different. And I asked her, I said, "When did you get put in Christ?" She said, "Before the foundation of the world." I said, "Really? You don't look that old." That'd have been 6,000 years. And that never dawned on her until I said that. She said, "You go across the street and ask my son, he'll explain it." So I went across the street, but he's predestinated not to be home. So I missed out on that great truth. And that's the problem, is when we have a preconceived idea, it can influence not only our thinking, but our vision. It really can. And so we allow the Bible, a Bible believer allows the Bible to define its own terms. And that's what an honest person does too. You allow the term to stay within its context. So in this context, the subject is Israel, so election is appropriate in the subject dealing with Israel, but it's dealing with Israel's service, not their choosing to be a son. Okay, in chapter 11, verse 5, the Calvinists will do backflips here also. "Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." That's Israel. That's Israel. Okay, and so let's see, 11:28. "As concerning the gospel, they is the blindness of Israel, verse 25, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." That's Israel. So if somebody claims to be Israel today, to be valid with those scriptures, they got to be enemies of the gospel. They have to be, but most of them will claim to believe in the gospel. So it doesn't make any sense. Okay, then in verse 13, as it is written, Romans 9:13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Okay, so there's a term. We know what hated means in its primary definition. And the first time you find the word hated in the Bible, that's how it's used as far as your emotion of hatred towards somebody, dislike. But hated also can refer to a lesser priority, where it says that Jacob hated Leah. Okay, Jacob hated Leah. Now, he didn't emotionally hate her. He had several sons by her. And then it's kind of interesting when you find out when Jacob was buried, he was buried by Leah. You know, that fair-eyed sister may have caused him some headaches. And, you know, the beauty runs skin deep, and maybe he discovered Leah was beautiful inside. So it's kind of an interesting thing. And this helps explain Luke 14, where it says that we are to hate wife, father, and mother. You know, more obviously, he's not telling us to hate our parents or the wives, because he tells us to love. But our love for Jesus Christ is in a matter of priority to be considered hate. Okay, so in Malachi 1 is where the Lord mentioned it. As is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Esau was in lesser priority. Okay, now Esau had his own problems. He was mad because he claimed Jacob stole his birthright, but he did not. When people get mad, they don't think straight. Did he not sell it to him? You took my birthright. No, you sold it. And that was your fault for doing that. So don't blame Jacob for that. Sure, Jacob was deceptive in many ways. Okay, but Esau have I hated. Okay, that's Malachi 1:2. And then he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because God chooses in his service? No, God forbid. He's not unrighteous in doing that. When the Lord called this, had 70 disciples, he picked 12 for a special service. Was he wrong for doing that? Why did he pick all 70? Well, in chapter 6, most of the 70 left him. In fact, all of them left him except the 12. So the Lord looks down. Okay, now, because the Calvinist has that election connected to salvation, and this is where it will take them in verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy in whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So the Calvinist is going to say that God in his sovereignty is going to choose who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. What about the children? They don't have an answer for that. They just say hope for the best. Well, what do you mean hope for the best? Okay, and that's the problem with the Calvinist. And that's why a hyper-Calvinist doesn't need to witness, because God's going to pick whoever he's going to pick. And they overlook all those passages about whosoever will, and they always will say that's the elect. So whenever somebody adds a word or words to the Bible, subtracts a word or word, or changes it, our flag ought to go up and say, And then they'll be really spiritual and say, the Greek. Oh, yeah, I hear that one. So the Lord, and then he's going to use the example of Pharaoh. So this is a common thing, what they're going to do. See, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Yes, but so did Pharaoh. But here's another thought that they've never considered. What if Pharaoh wasn't a flesh and blood man? What if? What if it was a Genesis 6 thing? Sons of God, mighty men of renown, okay, let's use a cross-reference for good old Pharaoh. Now, I know it's not the same time. It's a different Pharaoh. Ezekiel chapter 29. And this is, I've never dealt with a Calvinist who's even considered this idea about Pharaoh. Ezekiel 29, verse 2. Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, obviously, we know that this is not the same one with Moses, because it's 900 years later. But still, the general principle is, and prophesy against him, against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of the rivers. Pharaoh's a dragon? Wow. Verse 4, I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stink upon thy unto thy scales. And the word scales, you can take it back to Leviathan in Job 41, which I didn't do there, but there you go. So, and that gets into some strange doctrine. What if Pharaoh wasn't a flesh and blood man? What if, like, the Antichrist, okay, when the Antichrist is thrown into hell, Isaiah 14 describes, when he is thrown into hell, people that see the Antichrist being thrown into hell will say, is this the man? He will appear to be a man, but he's a devil. Like Judas Iscariot was. Jesus said Judas was a devil. So some possibly world leaders, they may not be what we think they are behind the scenes. And then you can get into some really weird material if you've ever read or heard anything by David Icke. I-C-K-E. I mean, the queen's a reptilian and she shapeshifts and eats these kids and all this stuff. She might be. I don't know. I do know up in Canada, the queen is not welcome in certain places in Canada at an orphanage because there were 50,000 orphans missing when the queen and company visited that orphanage and they'd take a jaunt off someplace and kids wouldn't come back. That's a weird story. And then if you look at the guy that just kicked off, Prince Philip, well, that guy, look at that guy's eyeballs, man. That guy, yeah. You know, and all that stuff. Well, at least they say he kicked off. Some say he kicked off a year ago. But who knows? Who knows? Who knows about this stuff? So what if Pharaoh wasn't what it was? So God did harden. The devil does harden. He has a hard heart, as hard as flint. So that's another consideration can throw in there. In verse 15, he saith to Moses, I will have mercy in whom I will have mercy. Now he has mercy on Israel, and I will have compassion in whom I will have compassion. That's Israel. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Okay, it's not of him that willeth. Now obviously, we, an individual, it says, whosoever will may come. The last invitation in the Bible, Revelation 21, 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Whosoever will may come. So a Calvinist says it's just the Spirit. An Arminian says it's just the Bride. What if it's both? And it is both. Okay, the sovereignty of man can override the sovereignty of God. And boy, you tell that to a Calvinist. Well, doesn't he breathe a free will into us? We're not robots. We're not. This shows the infinite wisdom of God. Is that he offers good and evil, and of our will we choose. Okay, here's a problem that a Calvinist has to deal with in 1 Samuel 23. It's a story with David. David's on the run. He's a fugitive. Every post office had his picture in the thing. The FBI, number one most wanted on the FBI list. King Saul didn't like him. He's mad at him. He's wanting to get David. David goes to this little town called Keilah. 1 Samuel chapter 23. Okay, and so then Abiathar, in verse 9, Abiathar brings the ephod to David. Well, boy, that's a direct line to heaven. That's the bat phone. Okay, so in verse 9, David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod. I got to ask God." And said David, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah and to destroy the city for my sake. He's going to kill the whole city." That's how irrational this tyrant is. Here's his question. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will the men of this city deliver me to Saul? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Okay, he will come down. What does the Calvinist call it? An eternal decree of God. Okay, he will come down. So next question. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Eternal decree of God. It's going to happen no matter what. What did David do? Of his free will, of his sovereign will, he left. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah. They left and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David would escape from Keilah, and he forbear to go forth. He didn't go. Did God lie? No, David's sovereignty overruled what God said was going to happen. That's a problem for a Calvinist. You see, and God's sovereignty is, in his sovereignty, he offers salvation free to all. Jesus died for the world. Is that not what it says? He died for the world. And God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. But man can overthrow God's will and reject that. Uh-huh. Yes. Yeah. He will. He will come up. Yep. Yeah. Or he didn't say may. Said he will. Free will is an Old Testament. It is a term throughout the Old Testament. But remember, the Lord says that if we are willing to know his will, we'll know of the doctrine. So a Calvinist takes the responsibility off of the individual. Okay, it's like the vaccine. They take the liability off the company. Should get suspicious about that. Okay, and the street preaching signs I like to use will have the word seek. I like, those are my favorite. Of course, anything will work, but I like seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. The reason why, that throws the responsibility on the person that reads it. It's your obligation. It's your obligation. And so they got to show some willingness to come to the Lord. And the Lord is reading that heart. Now, Romans 9, here's another thought. Verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Okay, if you guess on dates, when was that conversation between Moses and Pharaoh? If you remember the approximate date. You can cheat. I have them in Exodus 20. Okay, so when did that take place? Okay, so that took place around 1450 BC. The scripture. Who's the first person who wrote something in the scripture? Well, Elihu of Job or Moses? At the time of that conversation, there was no scripture. There was no written, there was no printed words of God on scripture. Did Paul make a mistake, or is he telling us something very interesting? Personifying scripture, meaning the Lord's spoken word to Pharaoh was scripture. That's an interesting thought there. And so that puts a powerful thought in the spoken words of God, even though at the time there was no written copies of the word. So that's forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So that's 9 for the scripture. There's another one like that in Galatians. There's two of them that are a problem for the beloved scholars of the Greek. Galatians 3, verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham. So Abraham was around 1900 B.C., so about 400 years prior, and it says the scripture preached to him. Why? Because how did God make his words known before written revelation? Is through dreams and visions. And he said, that's scripture. So that's God is amazing. So that's something to think about. Okay, we'll stop there. Any questions or comments? So what we